All right, 1 Peter 4, we're looking at verse 17 through verse 19 today. Let's read this first before we continue. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So I think we need a little bit of context here to help us see and understand what it's saying. I've heard this verse many times, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. But I don't know if I've thought about it as much in the context before. We have looked at 1 Peter extensively now, and there's so much about Christian suffering in here, but suffering for the sake of Christ. Usually it is suffering as in persecution, being afflicted for being believers. What he just said in verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. We looked at this last week and how in the world, and I also use that word to describe much of evangelicals today, they are also part of the world, they would tell you that it is strange to experience trials. They would tell you that your faith is not good enough. You have, or you just need to tell the devil to leave. And they have many words to do it, to tell the devil to get out and to leave and so on. But if you tell them, no, don't think it's strange when the fiery trial, which will try you when it comes. Don't think it's strange. And they will say, that's blasphemy. Jesus paid for it. You don't go through trials unless you don't have enough faith, or you don't send Satan packing like you should. That's what they would tell you. But Peter says, no, it is regular to expect that suffering, afflictions, persecution, and trials, many different trials, will come for the sake of Christ. Paul himself said that he had went through so much suffering, being hungry, being without a place to sleep, things like that he went through. I mean, God provided for him, but that doesn't mean that he never went hungry. That's what I think we sometimes maybe don't understand. If a believer goes hungry for a while, that, oh, then God is not providing for him. No, if we go hungry for a little bit, we don't die. Jesus fasted for 40 days, as have many believers since the time of Christ. I mean, usually not quite 40 days, but I've heard of miraculous accounts where they have fasted for 40 days. But nonetheless, trials are not a sign of us being wrong or us being bad. In fact, the biggest trial that is recorded, not the biggest maybe, but a great trial that Jesus had was after he had fasted for 40 days. We could say he was in the deepest spiritual place where he could have been. He prayed, he fasted, he spent so much time with the Father, and then the trials came swooping down on him, we could say, in one way of speaking. The trials are not because something's wrong with you. The trials are because God ordains them for a purpose. And the purpose is that it is for our good, and it is for the good of His kingdom, and it is for His glory. That is for what the trial has come. Now, why I'm saying these things is when we think of trials and suffering for the sake of Christ, for the name of Christ, verse 16 already told us we should not be ashamed, but we should glorify God because it's for His sake that it comes on us. And then it says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That does not necessarily mean that, I mean, one of the things it can mean is that there's sin in the church and God judges, God cleanses the church. So judgment comes to the church, to God's church, and He cleanses it not punishing believers for their sin, but cleansing us from the sin that is with us in our flesh or in our midst, that he cleanses us. But the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. I'll go to this a little bit more later, but I'll give you one example now. Think about Noah and the time that he was preparing the ark and the affliction that he went through. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling people that God is going to flood the earth, and he was being mocked. He was likely suffering much persecution and affliction because of his stand for righteousness. And in one way, we can say judgment is beginning in the house of God. What is happening? God is, with fire, cleansing his heart, Noah's heart, while he is suffering through what he's going through. With Lot, it says that he was suffering much because of the unrighteousness, because of the wickedness of the city. He was suffering much anguish. Now, sometimes we just think of Lot as the believer who was barely a believer. He shouldn't have been there. He should have done something else. He should have not just looked for the best place, and so on, so on, so on. But the Bible tells us that Lot was righteous, and he was sorely troubled by the wickedness that was in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God delivered him. God delivered him from that place. But the thing is, first, he went through affliction, which God used in his life. And I think this is a key to understand. What does it mean? The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We don't want to forget what is after this part, but this is what it says. Judgment must begin at the house of God. What God is telling us is that we should not, first of all, be surprised. As he said in verse 12, don't think it's strange about the trials, the fiery trials, the hard trials that we will go through, as though it's something strange. Those who persecute us for righteousness' sake, that there is something strange or wrong about it. Jesus said, they have hated me and they also will hate you. But accept it as God ordaining it for a purpose, to have judgment begin at the house of God. Some think that this was more just the immediate context of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Jesus said not one stone will stay on top of another because the temple and the city of Jerusalem would get destroyed. Matthew 24 talks about that. I don't think that was as much what Peter had in mind. We could think that Jerusalem being destroyed was a picture of what God does spiritually to those at the end who do not believe Christ, who do not come to Christ. We could say that is a picture of it, but I don't think that is what he had in mind here, because he is talking about the trials, and 1 Peter has much of that. He is talking about the trials that believers go through. And then he says, don't think it strange. Be happy that you're reproached for the name of Christ, because God is with you. He says in verse 14, he says, don't suffer as an evildoer, but if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, because God has ordained it to happen. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. This is not a rebuke to us. It should be an encouragement to us. When we read Hebrews 12, And God says that those whom he disciplines, that he loves them, we begin to see that God's chastening and disciplining us is something that is out of love. But not only that, it is a sign that we are his children. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. What is the purpose of God disciplining his children? One, because he loves us, and he wants to make us more like Christ. That is the reason for it. If Hebrews 12 says, if you are without chastisement, you're not a child of God. And so when we look at those things together, and he says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, it is not so much a hammer on us and saying, oh, you're all such wicked Christians, God has to begin his judgment with you. No, he's saying, God loves you as his children, as his child, and he will make sure that he brings sanctification in your life. He's not okay with leaving you where you begin. He's not okay with leaving you as a Christian where you begun. And there's much more in the Bible about it, but one is in Romans 8. In Romans 8, it says that those whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does that take? Well, you look at all the things, and he puts it all the way together from being foreknown by God before we were Christians, before we were born, that we were foreknown by God to be saved. Foreknow, you look into the detail of what the word means, it's loving, placing his love upon us before we were even born. Whom he did foreknow, those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Paul in Romans, God's word, says, those whom God foreknew, he also glorified. God has already set it in his mind. The first thing that he begins in his child is that they are justified, that they will become justified, that they will be predestined. They are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. They will be justified, they will be glorified. It is as good as if it already happened. The tense of the words are, this has happened. He has foreknown, he has predestined, he has called, he has justified, he has glorified. It's so sure, as if it has already happened. There is nothing that can change it. There is nothing that can take away his love for us, his children. There's nothing that can change it. What we need to ask is, are we his child? Am I his child? Because if I am, then Paul says, I am persuaded, Romans 8 verse 38, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then people want to act as if, well, but our love, God's love to us is dependent on our love to him. If we stop loving him, then he will stop loving us. But then you need to ask yourself, what does the Bible say? We love him because he first loved us. His love toward us is not dependent on our love toward him. If it were, Paul could not have said that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says that in the context of salvation. You know, there's those who will say that, yeah, God loves everyone as much as he can love them for all eternity. He loves them. He loves them even in hell. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God hates the workers of iniquity. God does not just cast the sin into hell. He casts the sinner into hell because he has a hatred for iniquity, for sin, and those who commit it. Now, that doesn't change the fact that God has foreknown, God has predestined his children for adoption as children for him, as for adoption as sons. It does not change that fact. Even though there's a time, like Ephesians says, we were in unbelief, we were children of wrath, but now we are the children of God because of what he has done. We're saved by grace through faith. So back to the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. I wanted to try to make sure that I get enough context in, enough from the Bible in, that we understand it properly. What does that mean? The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It hurts to be pruned. It hurts to be corrected by God. But at the same time, the result of that, the fruit of that, is joy in obeying Christ. It is not the punishment of sin. It is because, strictly speaking, because Christ has paid for that. The judgment for the church is different from judgment for the world, because the Bible does talk about judgment for the world. Look at what 1 Corinthians 11 talks about in verse 32. When we think of judgment in the house of God, what is that about? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, we'll read a couple verses. He that eats and drinks unworthily from the Lord's table eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The point that Paul is making is God judges us to correct us. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In one way of saying it, he is saying, if we would correct ourselves, God would not need to correct us. I think what he's saying is, sometimes we know that we are wrong about something that we're doing, that we're saying, that we're thinking, and we could do what James says and call up a brother and say, please pray for me, please help me with this and pray for me. Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed, that you would get victory over this sin. But in our flesh, we like to be proud. We like to say, oh, I don't have any problems. I have attained. I have done all things that I need to do. And then God comes and says, no, oops, you were not as holy and as good as you were acting. But I think what 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about is there was sin in the camp among believers, even though some of them were unbelievers. If we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, throw that wicked one away, out from your midst, who is doing wicked things. There was no repentance. So there was unbelievers among them, but there was believers that had sin problems as well. And he says, and I believe he means believers because of what he says in verse 32. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. He is speaking about believers. When we're judged, when we're chastened, when God corrects us, when God prunes us, something that hurts because of our sin, God does that because he loves us, that we will not be condemned with the world. There is no way when we are justified with Christ, we're justified, we have believed in him, there's no way that we will be condemned. But what God does in judging believers and unbelievers is he makes a separation. In 1 Corinthians, there were those who should be thrown out. They were living in blatant sin and there was no repentance. They should be thrown out because they were unbelievers. And if they weren't, then they would repent after they would be thrown out. There would be repentance because God even uses church discipline in places to bring his believers, his children, back to himself. When they're, it's one way, one part of chastening, I believe, that the Bible uses is church discipline. But we see here that judgment for the church, judgment for the believers, is different from judgment of the unbelievers. It's not something that we should be scared of. Oh no, if God would judge me, will I go to hell or not? No, our question should be, am I a believer and why is God judging me? Why is God chastening me? Why is he disciplining me? Was I not listening? Now, again, we know that God is sovereign. We know that God has his ways of working in us, but God uses means. There are times where we hear something and we realize we're wrong and we take steps to correct it and God is glorified. There's other times where we don't take steps to correct it or we don't see where we are wrong and God disciplines us for that thing and we start to realize, oh, I was wrong and I wasn't seeing it. I wasn't thinking about it. And God disciplines those whom he loves. And he does that for a good purpose, for the good of his believer, for his child, and the good of his kingdom, for his own glory. This is also not a new thought, not a New Testament thought. God has never changed. But in Isaiah 10, God was saying quite directly that he would first judge Jerusalem and then he would judge the other nations that were troubling Jerusalem. Isaiah 10, verse 11 and 12, this is God saying in Isaiah 10, verse 11 and 12, "Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." We could say in this place as well, God saying, judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins at home. First, I will judge Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And after I have finished that work, then I will also punish the wicked ones who are troubling Jerusalem. God is saying there's two problems here, but the ones who claim to love me, I will correct them first. We need to see that for God, it's all about his name. God has created us for his name. God has saved us for his name. God will not just let his believers just live in a way that mocks his name and his righteousness and just say that, well, I couldn't do anything more. And I'm sorry they have dragged my name through the mud, but there's nothing I can do about it. No, it is the unbelievers who God lets to live like that without chastisement. And at the end, he proves that, yeah, they were never my children. They were not representing me correctly. They were not, there was no love for me. There was no righteousness. There was no faith. It was all just worldly self-motivation or whatever it was. And then, this is sober to think about regarding our neighbors, regarding those among us, regarding those who are indifferent to the gospel, those who don't really care about Christ and his word. Because what is he saying here? The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Okay, we'll accept that. God, please correct us where we're wrong. Prove to us that we are your children. Prove to us your love for us. I think that is our prayer sometimes. Lord, I don't want correction. It hurts, but I want it because I want to know and I want to be refreshed in knowing that I am your child. Lord, where I'm wrong, correct me. And afterward, it says in Hebrews, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We come back to the conclusion that, yes, God loves us. God has worked this. Now our sin is not troubling us so much anymore. We learn to overcome. But he says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. But and if it begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? This is where we should get sober about those who are around us Yes, we'll be fine if we're believers and God disciplines us. It's for our good. It's for His glory. It'll work out for our good for all eternity. But how about those who reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? So if the judgment first begins with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? See, there's already judgment for us. But those who don't obey the gospel of God, it says in Thessalonians that they that Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Jesus will take vengeance. It's different from correcting. It is an eternal punishment for their sins, those who obey not the gospel. In Proverbs 11, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." It's a bit like what he says. Well, if judgment begins with us, what will happen to those who disobey the gospel of God? Proverbs also said, even if the righteous will be repaid on earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. And then similar also to what verse 18 says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Isn't that an interesting choice of words from Peter? The righteous, if the righteous scarcely be saved. What does that mean? Does it mean that we're in real jeopardy of losing our salvation? We're just barely saved and we just have to put all our mind to staying saved. Otherwise, we'll just go lost. If the righteous scarcely are saved. No, what he's saying, we can look at it a few different ways. But one is, there are few that find the narrow path to eternal life. There are few that are saved. There's a scarce amount of people who are saved. If you read Matthew 7 and it says, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction and many there are on it. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life and few there be that find it." And then there's people who look around and say, "Yeah, but my community is, we're all Christians." Or that community, they're all Christians. Or that church, they're all Christians. Yet we forget that God said, narrow is the way to eternal life and few there be that find it. Now, I believe that in Christ's church, there are often more believers and sometimes way more believers than unbelievers. I don't doubt that at all. It's Christ's church. Christ is building His church. But if you just look in the world, you just look at evangelical places, evangelical buildings where people come together. You call Joel Osteen's church evangelical if you want, or many Southern Baptists, or churches around here. And people come together for the social fun that they have, for the social connections that they get. There have been some different families who have come here who have said that, "Yeah, but this other place is more social and better for our children." Okay, if the social part makes it better for your children, then so be it. Yes, the theology here is good, but the social part is better over there. And that's a terrible excuse. Why? Because first of all, the Word of God should be the most important thing to you. And second of all, if this is not social enough, then maybe you could help to make it more social in a good way. It's, why am I supposed to provide everything for you that you should be a part of? I haven't told you that you can't come and make suggestions. I haven't told you that you can't come and try to make it more like what you think it should be. If there's something that is unbiblical, unscriptural, or wrong, we'll reject it. But there's many things that could be done that would be good and right and be no problem. But too many people just want to be lazy and want to go somewhere where someone else just gives them whatever their, not heart's desire is, maybe, but their flesh desire is. It is sometimes difficult to be in a place where, oh, I have to give as much as the other person. But what do you expect? The church of God is an assembly coming together, and you read in Acts and it says that they came together in people's homes and they had all things in common, not because someone told them to, but because their heart was full of love for their brothers and sisters. They said, we will give ourselves for our brothers and sisters. Now, it's so common that we just think that we'll just go and be served instead of looking at Jesus and seeing. He said, no, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. That's what Jesus said. I did not come to be served. I came to serve. And we are to emulate. We are to copy the example of Jesus. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Again, contrast. If the righteous scarcely be saved, why is he scarcely saved? Well, there's only one way to be saved. There are few that are saved. There's only a thin line where you can be saved. It is in Christ. It's not difficult to remain in. Once you are in Christ, you will remain in Christ. But there's only one way to be saved. There is not a broad road to salvation. The road is narrow because there's only one way. Now, that's, I don't know how many, you know, we have words like phobias and misogynistic and I don't know, so many words today that it would sound very narrow-minded to say that there's only one way. I don't know what word they have for that, but narrow-minded probably. There's one way to salvation. There's one truth. There's one word of God that leads us in all truth. There's not many ways. There's not many paths. There's not many interpretations. We have to find the right interpretation. We have to find what does God's word mean. When it says, do not, and going back to what I said earlier, when it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, God says that because he says as believers you need to assemble together. If you just forsake it, you sin against God. And you just do it because you don't like something or you don't have enough social you don't have enough from social what you think you should have, or there is some other thing you disagree with that you don't like, but that's still not what God says you can do. Forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And he says, as the manner of some is. But it is wrong because God tells us that it is wrong. If the righteous scarcely be saved, it again drives us to, okay, what should we do? If the righteous scarcely are saved, not that we should be scared when we're saved, oh no, what if I'll miss it in the end? No, be thankful that you're saved. When you're scarcely saved, it's because God has brought you there. What God has begun, he doesn't give up on. He doesn't stop. He doesn't quit. So if you're scarcely saved, it's because God brought you exactly that far. But what it also means is we don't get more saved. We can't do more works, that God loves us more, that God says, oh, now you're all mine. No, God's love for his children is equal. It is much higher, much more than we can understand. Much, much higher. We know a little bit about love. You know, true love is about the truth. It's about giving ourselves for someone else, about sometimes saying things that someone else doesn't want to hear, sometimes doing things for someone else. But there's many forms of love, but it's always about thinking about what is good for the other person. It is not about feelings the way the world wants to make it sound. Oh, I fell in love with that person. Well, that was your feelings. That wasn't, you can't fall in love. You can feel emotional about someone, but that's not the same as love. When you truly love someone, you will do what is right. You will do what is godly. You will do what is biblical. You will seek to. You will seek to do what is right, biblical, and godly because you love someone. Not based on what they think or like, but based on what God's word says. And then we'll go to, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That's terrifying. At the end, God will say, and Jesus said it himself, that he will say to those on his right hand to his sheep, come to my Father. I'm not reading the passage right now, but come to my Father, you who have believed, basically. And he says to the unbelievers, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's terrifying. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? There, when you die, when Christ returns or you die, there are no second chances. You need to think today and now, not, oh, how can you feel more spiritual, but how can you know that you are in Christ? How can you know that you are saved? The Bible tells us that Jesus died for sinners. Jesus rose again, and our trust must be in Him and in His work and not in ourselves. That's the message of the gospel, is that we can believe on Christ for eternal life, but we can't believe and trust in ourselves. We can't trust in some earthly person or thing, but trust in Christ. Paul said multiple times, follow me as I follow Christ. Do what I do as I do it in following Christ. Believe Christ as I follow and believe Christ and have faith in Him. And that's the most that I can do for you. I can't make you believe. I can't bring you into God's kingdom. It is God who does that. But you must see that you are a sinner, and apart from Christ, you are going to hell. But if you trust in Christ, He is loving to forgive you of all your sin, to give you eternal life, to give you a new life here already, a new heart that wants to follow Him and to grant all your needs, to fulfill all your new desires, your desires that go after Him. That's what God works in us and grants us. And He is willing and loves to do that. He does that for His children. And then to verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Back to, what is this judgment about? Time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Well, he gets right back to it in verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Again, what does it mean when He exhorts us that we have a faithful Creator? That means we are to look to Him more and to ourselves less. Commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing. We're to not quit doing well. We're not to quit doing what God wants us to do when we suffer. We're not to say that, oh no, God stopped loving me because I'm going through this suffering, I'm going through this persecution, I'm going through this pain, I'm going through this affliction. I don't know if God is still loving me. He says, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. What does that mean? That we commit the keeping of our souls to Him. God is the keeper of our souls, right? John 10 verse 28 says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Yet, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I commit myself into your hands. Is it because Jesus was not trusting in the Father? Or why is He saying, I commend my spirit into your hands? No, the picture of committing our souls to Him is that we say and acknowledge that God is our Father and our trust is in Him. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, Paul talked about the things that he suffered, and he says, I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Paul is saying, I have committed something to God, and God is the one who keeps it. He's saying that even his feeble mind, the things that he's worrying about, the things that are hurting him, the things that he is suffering. He said, I am suffering these things, but I have committed them to God, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep it. And that's the key. We commit them to God, not because if we didn't, then we'd be lost. We commit them to God, in other words, saying, we trust God. We don't know what man can do to us, but we know they can't do anything to us that'll thwart God's purpose for us. We know that man can't do anything to us to separate us from the love of Christ. We know that man can't do anything to us that'll be for our bad. Oh, now we'll just get worse and worse and worse and eventually deny Christ because of what man does to us. No, it's not going to happen. It cannot happen. Because if God has begun a good work in us, in the beginning of 1 Peter, we read about this seed that God has planted in our heart that remains. God has put it there. It remains. Not because we're keeping it there, but because God is keeping it there. That seed which he put there that gave us faith is from God, because of God, and he begins it to also complete it, not to just leave it there. Also, Psalm 37, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. That we commit is that we say in all things, I'm not God. Yes, I make my decisions, I make my choices, I decide to go this way and this way and this way because I think that's what God wants me to do, but then I commit it to God. In other words, we pray in Christ's name. What does that mean? When we pray, we ask God. He tells us to ask God our requests. Make our requests known to him. Our supplications, our prayers, our heaviness. Bring it to God. And then what do we say? Let your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. What does that mean? It means we commit it to him. We say, yes, Lord, this is my desire. This is what I pray, but you are God. I commit it to you because I'm not God. You are. And then Jude, verse 24, only has one chapter. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. If Christ is able to keep you from falling, and he says no one can pluck you out of his hand, you think somebody will? You think you yourself will? You cannot, because God loves his children. And that love is distinct. It's not just a generic love that God has all over the place. No, God has a distinct love for his children. Otherwise, Hebrews 12 would make no sense. Those whom he loves, he disciplines, he chastens, because God has a distinct love for his children. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for your children. We thank you for this time here where we could look into your word and think of what does your word say. We pray that it'll work and bless each one who is here today. We pray if there's any who have not trusted in you, that you would draw them and work in their hearts. They would see their sin and see their need for Jesus Christ. We pray, God, you'll be glorified in and through us, through this church, through your church. And bless us, we pray, as we go from here. Bless our work. Bless our ministry. Bless our day-to-day life, and help us to be faithful to you in all things that you have granted to us, that we are good stewards of what we have, of what we know, of the talents that we have. Lord, help us to use them for your glory. Help us to use them generously and willingly for the sake of you and your name and your kingdom. Be with us, we pray, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen. God, blessings on you all, and